on the 16th for just a moment. And ponder a few of the things that are brought forth there. First of all, like in the reading from Samuel, there's this frank admission of ignorance. What's wrong here? What do we need to do? Here the disciples are saying, what does he mean? A little while, you won't see me, then you'll see. So I know that there are two interpretations taken of this saying, and one is that it's to his death and burial. They will not see him while he is in the tomb, and then they will see him again. And you say, okay, well, is that the primary meaning here? And then if you read on, you discover that he may be not talking about just his death and resurrection, but about his second coming. Because what happens after the resurrection is clearly reported that the disciples were full of questions. They questioned him when he appeared in his resurrection body. Are you real? What is going on here? What does this mean? And on and on. So there's a suggestion in the text that although it may allude to the death and resurrection scenario, it may actually be more about this eschaton. And you say, well, the end times. So you say, well, where do you build that from? Well, two places. First of all, we are promised a new heaven and a new earth. And that is like the birth of a child to the woman. And then we have, actually here is beautiful, he says, I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. When the Lord comes the second time, everyone who believes in is going to be filled with joy unspeakable. So I think that I wanted to comment on those things which are right there in the text. And he says, you'll not be asking me any questions in that time. In the time of the second coming, you won't have any questions left. So wow, wonderful. The word of God, amen. All right. Well, Father, as we look into your word and continue our walk through Genesis, we're going to take a step today, not two or three, just one. We ask that you assist us in receiving from you what you have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have been looking ahead to this walk through Genesis, and it has occurred to me something pretty obvious that we're about to come up upon the supreme catastrophe of the human race. We're going to be coming up shortly to the fall of man. And the impressiveness of that, the ramifications of that are huge. They are emotionally packed. They are overwhelming, actually, if you think about how demoralizing the fall of man is. And I'm concerned that it's hard to handle the kind of discouragement that might come with that unless we do something like what Jesus did before the catastrophe of the cross, where he took his disciples aside and said, I have many things to say to you, but you're not ready to bear it now. They can wait. He said, I want you to understand some things about what's going to happen, because I do not want you to be devastated and destroyed by my death on the cross. Rather, I want you to anticipate what comes after, where I will return and see you again, and what comes after, when I return in glory. So that moment is what's captured, I believe, in John 16. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear it again. So I thought, well, before we get into talking about the fall of man, I would like to give you some solid encouragement with which to fortify yourself as we go through that passage. So I intend to do that this morning. That's why I said I'm going to take one step in Genesis this morning, not two or three. So, Let's turn to Genesis 1 and look at verses 26 through 31. 26 through 31. And what I would like you to see is that there are many things instituted of God which are covered in the first two chapters of Genesis. And the creation of man is particularly what's in front of us right now. Here are nine things that God institutes in Genesis 1 to 2 that you should pay attention to. Copies of the sermon are available. You can get this list if you want. I don't expect you to memorize it. But here it is. God instituted work in the form of farming and herding. God instituted one language, communication, and storytelling. God institutes marriage, partnership, and a home life and family. God instituted worship, fellowship with God, and praise and thanksgiving. There was one altar for sacrifice. And I want to pause and say, we're not talking about sacrifice for sin. We're talking about sacrifices of thanksgiving and gratitude. God instituted morality. It was all good at first. God instituted technology. There was cultivation, animal husbandry, tools fashioned for productive lives and fulfilling our stewardship. So we see creativity and innovation right from the beginning. God instituted the sciences, starting with taxonomy, animal names, classifications, engineering. God instituted family and kinship ties, and God instituted clothing. The topic of my sermon today is that human life is complex. And my point is, it was created complex. It wasn't simple in the beginning and became elaborated. It was complex in the beginning and it became more complex. That's important. So from the beginning, we were created as reasonable beings, thinking, observing, learning, fashioning beings. And these faculties being innate capacities, just like they are capacities of the God who created and formed us. So our likeness to God is in our grain, so to speak, or in our shape, in our structure. We have an endowment from God, and yet we also have the ability to develop our faculties. So God instructed first person, taught face to face, explained in relationship how Adam was to manage information and get things done. God planned and executed his plans with man in the beginning. He expected us to take our cue and our direction from him, and then we're supposed to instruct and mentor one another and train up our children after this divine pattern, all of which expresses God's created order. So, man knew God. I say dramaturgically, because of course I love theater. It was in a dramatic interaction. It was real. It was relationally defined. It was person to person. It moved. It developed. It unfolded. And that list of nine provisions, I simply put out there to dispel the notion of original simplicity. The list, moreover, suggests that innocency and primitive are separable categories. In other words, let me simplify this for you. Don't get lost. We were never subhuman. We were human from the beginning. And human life is originally complex. It's complex from the beginning. And the picture I get from Genesis 1 and 2 is that of easy cooperation, of intelligent interactions, of shared proclivities between God and the man that he made. And these things mark the pre-fall existence of man. It was a wonderful season, a real season, in the existence of the human race. The implication is, I hope, this, we were never just a primate that got lucky through random natural selection.
We would never just another party.
We may look like them, we may have some outward resemblance to them, but we are not like them. God gifted many of the things considered by philosophers necessary for social development and community life. Please note that he gifted these things before there was a society to enact them in, before there was a community even in existence. So, instantaneously, full-blown and functionally, in Eden, under ideal circumstances, we have human thriving. The picture of Genesis 1 and 2 is a picture of human thriving. And we're given this biblical picture of a close and continuous communion between God and man, which is rich, full, complex, well-articulated, and again, in an original state of purity or innocence. Scripture records that we were in contact, conversing with God face-to-face in Adam on a daily basis and in joint activities. God would bring the animals to Adam, and Adam would name the animals. They did it together. In Adam, we knew our God as our maker and as our life giver and as our life saver, but we also knew him as our companion and friend. In the beginning, God and man lived together. All of these divine institutions, I want you to note this, were originally helpful, originally good, and originally beneficial. God said so over and over. It is good. It is good. It is good. And the human race started out on a good earth. It is good. Adam and Eve were unborn in the beginning, in case you missed that. Our one race began with a pastlessness that we have not known since. And that pastlessness dissipated rapidly because we started wrapping things up. Kind of dissipated like a morning mist, but as soon as we started making choices and making decisions, we started to build our past. We were not able to blame society for poor choices because there was no society to blame. We were not able to rationalize behavior as poor choices or bad decisions because of faulty socialization. There was no socialization of Adam. He was created by God. Badness didn't even exist because evil didn't even have a stronghold in Eden. It wasn't even present in paradise. So how could a non-existent evil distort our imaginations or fill our thought lines? I say to you, that's impossible. It's not logically or existentially possible back then. So next week, we will recover or discover more from Genesis 2, 4 to 25. And once again, I'm going to stop just short of the fall. So right now, I'm declaring that I am done with Genesis for now. But I will pick it up again soon. Before we get to the fall and its consequences, I want us to build up our faith and focus on our many blessings. So that's my topic from now on. I want to expand our awareness of our blessings and our vocabulary. So God is good. Amen? Some of you remind me of that frequently out of the most amazing circumstances. God is good. It says that he daily loadeth us with blessings. So I want us to proceed with this bit of spiritual encouragement, which is the core of John 16. Verses 12 to 13 and 21 to 24, particularly which I'm going to read to you. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you into all truth. Did you catch that? All truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things to come. That's verses 12 and 13. Now we move to verse 21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has anguish, grief, pain. That's an understatement. Because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a human being, that's what the Hebrews says, that a human being has been brought into the world. It doesn't say a child, it doesn't say a baby, it says a human being has been brought into the world. Therefore you two have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. He's talking about his second coming. And in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, says Jesus, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Well, now that's an amazingly bold promise. As well as verse 21 being an excellent pro-life verse, all things considered, I just want to highlight that it notes that the child is a human being when it's brought into the world, not a baby, not a potential person, a real whole person. Personhood precedes birth. I suppose you could put that on a banner and carry it if you want. This passage ends with a marvelously paternal, parental impulse on God's behalf. It says, he wants our joy as his children to be full. That's attributed to our Father God. Now this passage establishes that truth comes from God. And some of you may recall this because it was raised in testimony sometime earlier this month, John 16:13, meaning that God himself is the standard of truth, being truth, and that the truthfulness of God is truth. Then the truth has to be shared, and after it has been overheard, as it were, whatever he hears, he will speak. What the Spirit hears, he relays to us in human language, and its source is in the God of truth. So what is heard to be proclaimed. And when the Spirit speaks, we hear the truth conveyed, much like information transfer, to us. This gives new meaning to the assertion that life is information, whether we are talking about our genetic code or about divine revelation. I found an intriguing parallel here between DNA and God's inscription of the Ten Commandments. Remember? God wrote them in stone using an alphabetical system, Hebrew, and he encoded the law that it might be duplicated, read, and obeyed. One might infer that he also encoded our triple-coded DNA, storing in it our life molecule. Science has been searching for an apt metaphor to describe this phenomenon, and I would simply suggest, by the way, that maybe life as a literary project would work. In the end, ignorance shall pass away, and we will be perfected in knowledge and understanding. And in the meantime, we're going to be informed by God and instructed by the Spirit, verbally, linguistically, scripturally. Well, why are the disciples not able to bear these things? You remember that? I have many things to tell you, but your name, not able to bear them now. I suggest that they're not able to bear it because they were human beings. We might surmise that they were stressed out. We might surmise that they were bewildered and confused. We might describe this as ministry burnout. Maybe they were just plain exhausted because there was so much turmoil and going on in the last days of Jesus' life. There were enormous miracles like the raising of Lazarus. There's enraged opposition by the Pharisees. There may even have been assassination plots. There certainly were plots to betray him and try him and convict him. The level of hostility was frightening. So they felt weak and worn and anxious, even to the point of dreading the next hour. And that is why Jesus declares regarding the Holy Spirit that he will lead you into all truth. And that this ties directly into verse 15 and 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. now twice, in verses 15, 26, and in 16, 13, Jesus offers us spiritual reassurance. This is what he says. The Spirit of truth will come. The Spirit of truth will come, and he will bear witness to me, and two, he will lead us into all truth. So he changes our existential situation radically at that moment. He says, you will no longer be clueless. You will no longer be unable to know the truth because the Helper is coming from the Father to deal with all of that. So for the times we are in, this is very good news. For the situations we are facing, this is awesome good news. The Spirit is coming, and he will lead us into all truth. So it would appear that assisted living and assisted learning, the situation that prevailed in Eden, has somehow mysteriously been restarted by the Lord Jesus. Here's what I mean. The revelation knowledge that God gives us does not apparently come of its own, on its own. It comes with divine guidance. It comes with an agent to help us understand the work of the Holy Spirit. It comes with a witness to the reality and work and mission of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will teach us fully what he did and what he said and what he taught. And when it comes to additional information, explanation, even prognosis, the Holy Spirit will provide all of that. It will no longer be guesswork. It will be clear and cogent teaching on future things. So the implications of this, I think, are important. Because the Holy Spirit has come and leads us into all truth, there is no longer any cause for anxiety. Not anymore. Knowledge is not limited by our skills of acquisition or our educational credentials because we have, in the Spirit, access to accurate and complete information. So what the Holy Spirit does is take us beyond the goal lines of investigation and beyond the reach of questioning and beyond the reach of doubt. He even takes us out of the ballpark of human science. In the setting that we are in, under the circumstances we find ourselves in. So I'm going to suggest that it is not simply reasonable, it is not reasonable to be anxious about current knowledge. It is not reasonable to be anxious about the future because Jesus has gone with the Father and sent the Son to alleviate both sets of concern. Now that's not enough. Our situation gets even better. First, we have this. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things to come. This is 6:13, and it's followed by verse 23, where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Remember that bold promise? Well, how does it work? Well, I think there are two tests implied here in mission. The first test is appropriateness, and the second test is one's prospect of success. According to Scripture, the reasonable man envisioned must be a believing man or a believer. One who trusts that the promise of the Holy Spirit is secure. Therefore, he's not anxious about either what he knows or what he needs to know. If we are living an examined life, if our consciences are clear, if our hearts are pure, our requests will always be appropriate. Now, there are many reasons irrationality of sin aside, that man might be deemed unreasonable and so disqualified from getting what he asked for. Anger, fear, jealousy, envy, lust, greed, hate, ambition, vengeance. His request might be refused because of the sin that drives it. Now, by contrast, a reasonable man searches his own heart to determine if his request might be sin-impelled and then repents so as to clear the debt before making the request, that man will be rewarded. Here it is in Scripture. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any evil or hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting life. I must say this is encouraging, because what repentance does is restore reasonableness. Secondly, at the very least, I would say that this increases the frequency of success in our prayers of petition. Because the reasonable man asks for what is God good, and God gladly supplies what is good in answered prayer. What reasonable, faithful man who is right with God could desire anything that is not good? The answer is none. Surely the Holy Spirit is there to help us to discern what is good. So I want to approach this promise of answered prayer in a second way before I get done with it. Remember, what reasonable man can desire that which is not good? I suggest that question is right up there with, do you do well to be angry? So I want that to be our second question. Here's what God asked Cain. Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Genesis 4:6. And how about the indignant Moses, remember? Hot with infuriated rage, about to strike the rock for water in Meribah. Do you do well to be angry? It's the same question that he asked the prophet Jonah, remember? Do you do well to be angry for the plant? Imagine, enraged over the death of his pet gourd plant. Now, do we recall Jonah's reply when God says, do you do well to be angry? This is what he says. I didn't make this up. I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Wow. Now, not one of those mentioned, not Cain, not Moses, not Jonah, did well to be angry. Moses is excluded from the promised land. Cain is driven from home and family, cursed for his act of murder. And Jonah, possibly one of the most successful revivalists of all time, ends his story sad, solemn, and pathetic. So here's a question. Do I feel justified in holding on to any anger or unforgiveness or any sin whatsoever? Not even a smidgen. For I am not a Jonah. So are we being reasonable to ask for good things of God? Absolutely. And then the Holy Spirit is there to help us discern what is good so we don't misspeak. Yes, indeed. What reasonable man can desire what is not good? All right. So I want us to broaden our net. Not just do I do well to be angry, but do I do well to be depressed or crestfallen or disgruntled? It seems to me that camping out on negativity opens anyone up to bad things, even to the point of plotting evil due to our resentment or the tireless nursing of vengeful thoughts. It's kind of exhausting, isn't it? I wonder how long one can be sullen and bitter and not realize how unhealthy and insufferably ungodly it is. Why do I use the word insufferable? Because there is a strand of self-righteousness which runs like a petroleum pipeline through Cain and Jonah and Moses. Now, if I'm seeing something that's not there, I beg you to point it out to me. Because I do not wish to be party to the Covington syndrome, by which I mean the pessimistic and polarized bias that led many on social media and the uncritical news media to paint a group of Covington High School students as racist without evidence on the basis of malicious prejudice and a brief video clip. That is self-righteousness in the extreme. If we could come to see defamation as bearing false witness, friends, if we could see that if you have no evidence, and it's only made up stories aimed to hurt and harm. If we could start to see it like that, we might realize that the freedom of expression doesn't actually extend that far. We do not have the freedom to defame one another. That should curb epithets and slurs in general. But that's a negative instance, and I'm trying to be positive. So let me move to that side. Why do we have such difficulty in seeing our actual situation as God's beloved children? As captured by Daly, the Lord loadeth us with benefits. God is our salvation. Psalm 68, verse 19. He loadeth us with nothing but what is beneficial. You can thank God for whatever he brings to you, because whether it feels good or not, whether it looks good or not, it is for your ultimate benefit. If it was not good, it would not have come to you. It passes by him on its way to you. Daily, God blesses our curses. Daily, God blesses our temptations. Daily, God blesses our afflictions. Even sin and death prove serviceable to us and good to us in the end. So it is possible to conclude that all of God's ways are good towards us. Yes, all the ways of God are good. In fact, all the ways of our enemies, the ways of those who hate and despise us, whether reprobate or devils, in spite of themselves, yes, in spite of their intentions and hurtful purposes, will prove in the end to do good for those who love the Lord. Romans 8:28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord and those who are called according to his purpose. Well, some people struggle with that a little bit, so let me just take you back to Genesis 50 for a moment and listen to Joseph. Thus you shall say to Joseph, the brothers said, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now, I think that means he wept when he heard them speak like that. Not only what they said, but that they would even say it. Then his brothers came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I God? Am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is in this day, this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I think many of us struggle as Joseph's brothers to see our happy situation. We're somehow reluctant to acknowledge the bigness of our God. Let me draw that out for you. God is big enough to bring good out of evil. Did you hear that? God is big enough to forgive the unforgivable. Did you hear that? God is able, where there is repentance, to do the most incredible things with the most ugly stuff. He's big enough to redeem the most unexpected candidates. Look around you. They're all here. I repeat, if it were not best for us, it would never have come about in the first place. Because some of us struggle to acknowledge either our blessings or God's great goodness, our vocabulary might be a little stunted. We say in the trade, atrophied from mis or disuse. So I should expand on these blessings and benefits in closing. They are not few. They are not light. God loadeth us daily with them, not intermittently. And further, he does this for all of us and not just for the privileged few. If he brings sorrow, he will bring the strength to bear it. If we are oppressed, God will deliver us. He comes to our rescue. The Lord of our salvation is the one who saves us from ultimate and final harm. All this is to be sounded forth as a praise applause, as praise. God daily loadeth us with blessings. Praise, a blessing of devotion.
So let me do that thing. We are laden first with a sense of his love and these benefits. Secondly, by the weight of these benefits. Thirdly, by the delivery of these benefits to us, even rebels. And finally, four, by their coming on a regular basis, daily, he loadeth us with blessings. Not once in a while, not once in a blue moon, every single day. And they consist from things that come, as it were, from the outside in, of things like this. We have a world to inhabit. We have a life to enjoy. We have air to breathe. We have a floor underneath us to stand on and a earth to walk on. And we have sleep to refresh us this night. And we have homes for shelter. And we have water to cool and satisfy and cleanse us. And we have clothes to cover us. And we have a supply of food and the company of animals to keep us from feeling alone. Let me move to the next circle of blessings. Here's where we come to good manners and politeness. Did you know that that's a blessing? It's wonderful that people can be polite and act decently with one another. There's a dearness of friends and family. There's property ownership, assets that you get to manage. There are degrees of honor. There's honesty. There's dignity of vocation. There's the favor of princes and politicians. There's success. There's domestic comforts. There's outward peace. There's good reputation. There's preservation and rescue from dangers and evil. That's just the second circle of the daily blessings that the Lord blesses us with. Let me come to the third. Moving even closer to your heart, there's coordination and integrity of the body. Aren't you glad you were just able to get up this morning, get your clothes on, and go out the door? Then there's your five senses. There's your strength. There's your health. There's your appetite. There's your vigor of digestion. There's the wholesome seasons of life. By the way, God likes children. God likes the middle age. God likes the elderly. The seasons of life are all good to him. There's freedom from cares. There's order. There's power. There's experience of intuition. There's memory and foresight and wisdom and art and learning and experience and style and self-expression. There's even building your own home. Going to the fourth circle. The nearest one. The dearest one. There are the Christian benefits of everlasting love, spiritual rebirth, the word and sacrament, the merits of Christ, the purchase of his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, his glory, his indwelling presence, his turning of all our curses to blessings. Now I hope that you are overwhelmed. I hope that you are overwhelmed by the magnitude of God's blessings. That was the purpose. That was the point. Listen again to Lamentations. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. Did you hear that, Dick? God is always good. He's good when? All the time. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. So the Lord is our portion. I end with a poetic thought. The Lord is our portion. Light to our soul. Power to our weakness. Goodness to my moral necessity. Mercy to my pardon, beauty for me to delight in, a glory that lifts me to wonder and to awe, my fullness, my satisfaction, health to my sickness, wealth to my poverty, bread for my hunger, everlasting drink, a balm for my wounds. He is ease to my torment. He is freedom to my bondage, and pardon to all the condemned. Praise the Lord. All this and more the Lord doth provide, blessing us always, daily. He loadeth us with his blessings. Amen.